I want to say another word of gratitude to our commitment committee because they have exceeded all expectations in this year's commitment emphasis. You don't know it, but they have been working for months and months. So much work has gone into the planning and the preparation, implementing this commitment emphasis, and I would just want to thank Brenda and her committee because they have just done an outstanding job. And the theme of the commitment emphasis is give, and it will be given to you. And you know, I kept looking at that, and it dawned on me, this is a promise. This is a promise. If we give, it will be given to us. And William talked about that. William, excellent job challenging us this morning. And I remember your grandmother very well. And you know, I never went to her house without leaving with something. She was somebody who was so generous and so kind, and she was somebody who believed in giving. This is a promise. The Bible is full of promises. Have you ever wondered how many promises are in the Bible? Well, you know that I've spent my whole life studying the Bible. I'm a minister. That's what I do. I teach the Bible on a regular basis. I preach the Bible most every Sunday. I have degrees from a theological school, so I'm supposed to know this stuff. So when I asked the question, how many promises are in the Bible, I did what any biblical scholar and theologian would do. I Googled it. And the first site said that there are 3,573 promises in the Bible. And then I found another site that said there are 7,487 promises in the Bible. Then I found another site that said there are 30,000 promises in the Bible. I kind of wondered about that, and I said, wonder how many verses are in the Bible. I Googled that. And one site said 31,102, and another said 31,103. You know you can't believe everything you read on the internet. You know that, don't you? But suffice it to say, there are a lot of promises in the Bible. The Bible is full of promises. We're standing on the promises of God. In the Beatitudes, a study that we will resume, not this week, but next week on Monday and Tuesday, do you realize each Beatitude has a promise? For those who are poor in spirit, the promise is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For those who mourn, the promise is, they will be comforted. For those who are peacemakers, the promise is, they will become children of God. They're full of promises. In one of the most meaningful services that we have in this church throughout the year, the 9 lessons and carols. We always anticipate that. And this year, it was so beautiful. It was so powerful and so moving. But you realize that every one of these 9 lessons that we read contains a promise. Beginning with God speaking to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to the promise that God made to Abraham, that I will make your children after you as many as the stars in the sky. The promises that we read in the prophets, every mountain will be lifted up, every mountain and hill will be made low, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. The promise that a shoot shall come out of the stump of Jesse. The promise that out of Bethlehem will come the one who is the ruler of Israel. the promise that the angel Gabriel made to Mary, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and called the Son of the Most High. And the other readings are the fulfillment of that promise. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, the fulfillment of the promise. You know what Paul said? The Apostle Paul said, no matter how many promises God has made. You see, Paul couldn't count them either, and he certainly couldn't Google the answer. But he simply said, of all the promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. All of the promises come to fulfillment in one person, in one event, and that is Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the promises of God. And I ask William if he would read our scripture from the 4th chapter of Philippians, because this contains one of the most significant promises in all of Scripture. I have always considered the letter to the Philippians to be Paul's final letter. I didn't have to Google it. That's something that I believe. Now, a lot of people don't agree with me. But when you consider the fact that when Paul wrote this letter that is often called the joy letter, do you realize he references joy over 30 times in this little epistle? But you know where he is when he writes this. He's in prison. And in the first chapter, he talks about life and death. Paul is like a soldier on the battlefield who understands there is a high probability that he will not survive. He's like one of those soldiers going across the English Channel early in the morning of D-Day before he hit the beaches of Normandy, knowing that chances were they weren't going to survive. Paul knew he probably wouldn't make it out alive, and the truth is we know he did not make it out alive. And so what does he do? He writes a letter, and he writes a letter which he talks about joy. And he writes a letter to his favorite people, to the church at Philippi in modern-day Greece, because that church meant more to the Apostle Paul than any other of the churches that he founded or served. Paul's relationship with the Philippians is one of the most significant relationships in the history of the Christian church. Because you understand that the Christian movement that was started by Jesus and carried on by the disciples was initially confined within the boundaries of Judaism. Most people believed that Christianity was nothing more than a sect of Judaism. They were all Jews, and there were a lot of branches of Judaism. The Romans just considered them to be Jews who had a different idea. Most historians, theologians, will tell us that if not for the Apostle Paul, Christianity probably would have died after the invasion of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Nothing more would have been heard about Jesus. But there was one man whose name was Paul. Paul was called by God to share the gospel beyond the boundaries of Judaism. That's what the book of Acts is all about. And one of the most significant moments in Christian history is when one night Paul has a dream. And there's a man in Macedonia, that's modern day Greece, who simply says, come over here and help us. So he gets on a boat, he goes to Greece, and he goes to a little settlement called Philippi. And it's the Sabbath day, the day of worship, but now he's outside of the Jewish area, so there's no synagogue. So he goes to the river. He goes down to the river to pray. And there he meets some people who believe in God. And he tells them about Jesus. And there is a woman, a very successful businesswoman by the name of Lydia. And he baptizes Lydia in that river. And she becomes the first person in recorded history outside of Judaism who accepts the gospel of Jesus Christ. One beautiful spring morning, about 15 years ago, a number of us, a number of you who are here today, we gathered beside that river outside the archaeological ruins of Philippi, and Jean Davis led us to sing, Shall We Gather at the River? And you remember it was such a beautiful day, and the water was running, and we talked about Lydia and the fact that we probably wouldn't be here if Paul had not expanded the mission of Christianity beyond Judaism. And after it was over, Catherine, you remember Austin fell into the river. Our good friend Austin Fry said Lydia was the first convert to Christianity and Austin was the most recent, falling into the river. But it was the Apostle Paul that made Christianity a universal religion. It wasn't just from Judaism. That's where it started. But it expanded to the ends of the earth. But it wouldn't have happened without Paul. So here's the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, and he's writing a letter to the people that he loves the most. And you know what he talks about? He talks about giving. He's telling the people in Philippi, if it had not been for you, my ministry would not have been possible. Because somebody had to finance that mission, didn't they? Somebody had to share the expenses. And he shares with us a remarkable thing in this passage that William read. He said, you know that from the very beginning, when I left Macedonia, there was no church that entered into partnership with me except you. And he calls them partners in the gospel. Do you know why we give? We give not just to make sure the lights can be turned on and this building can be maintained, but we give because we are partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the morning, early in the morning, there's going to be a breakfast in our fellowship hall. Over 200 people will gather in our fellowship hall in the morning for Martin Luther King Community Breakfast. That's part of who we are as partners in the gospel. You know, my ministry extends beyond the walls of this church. And whenever I do something in community service, whether at Baptist Hospital in Winston or in Belize or wherever, you're a part of that. We're partners together in the gospel. And Paul talks about that. The very last thing, the last recorded words that we have before his death are thank you. Thank you for giving. Thank you for being faithful to give. Because you see, in giving, they have received. And then he shares this promise. At the very end of the book, he shares the words, my God will supply every need that you have. My God will supply according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's one of the greatest promises that we have. If we're faithful to give, if we're faithful to God, God's going to take care of us. He's going to supply our needs. Maybe not our wants, maybe not everything we desire that we probably don't need, but what we really need, we can depend on God. And there was another promise, perhaps the greatest promise that we have, that Paul talks about in the first chapter. Because Paul didn't know if he was going to live or whether he was going to die. And so in a very honest, open moment, which is one reason I believe these are his final words, he wrestles with this. He said, you know, I may not make it. But then again, I might. So which way do I want this to go? He says, to live is Christ. But to die is gain. If I live, I have more opportunities to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But if I die, here's the promise. I'm going to be at home with Jesus. I'll never forget the first time I had somebody ask me to pray that they would die. I went to visit this lady, wonderful, wonderful lady, faithful, just kind, compassionate. And I was visiting with this lady. Now, she couldn't hardly hear, but we were able to communicate. She couldn't see anymore. She couldn't walk. And she said, "Preacher, I want you to pray for me." Well, you know, I can do that. That's what preachers do. So I was already working up this prayer, you know, I'm going to pray for strength, that she's going to feel better, that things are going to be getting better, you know, and I'm thinking about all this, but then she wasn't finished. She said, "I want you to pray that I will die." I was horrified. I was just a young preacher, you know. I said, "I can't do that." She said, "Why not?" I said, "Because that's not what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to pray that you get better." She said, "I want you to think about this." She was in her late 90s. She said, "I've lived my life. I've outlived all my friends. I can't see, can't even watch television, can't read a book, can't hear, can't walk. If I die, I'll be home with Jesus." She said, "You go think about that and pray about that, and then you come back." And you know I did. And I started thinking about all the promises. Those who are absent from the body or at home with the Lord. And there shall be no more tears, no more suffering, no more pain. All of these things have passed away. What was it Jesus said? "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." There's the promise. I went back, and I prayed, even as I prayed for people to be healed in God's own time. I prayed that she would go home to be with Jesus in God's own time. And you know what? It wasn't long after that 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 prayer was answered. In the bulb there is a flower. In the seed, an apple tree. In cocoons, a hidden promise. Butterflies will soon be free. In the cold and the snow of winter, There's a spring that waits to be, unrevealed until its season, something God alone can see. In our end is our beginning, in our time, infinity. In our doubt, there is believing. In our life, eternity. In our death, a resurrection, and at the last, a victory, unrevealed until its season, something God alone can see. Such a beautiful anthem, and thank you so much. Natalie Sleeth, who wrote those words, was reflecting on the death of a close friend. And also the words of T.S. Eliot, who wrote, "In our end is our beginning." She wrote that beautiful anthem. It wasn't long after that her husband was diagnosed with cancer. A choir sang that at his funeral, and later it was sung at hers. But it's the greatest promise that we have, the promise that life will not end at our death, but we will be at home with the Lord. The promises of God. We're going to sing a hymn of commitment now, hymn number 568. We open the doors of the church. We ask you to consider your commitment to Christ, what you will place on your commitment form. And I pray that we would all be able to allow God to take our life and to use it for His glory.